Amen. Let's pray to that end, that God would fill the earth with heaven itself. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is already in heaven." Let's pray to that end. And we know, Father, even saying that, we know that that begins with us. Oh, we're so eager to see you be honored in our city and in our country and in this world. But we know that in that request and longing that you tap us on our shoulder and say, "How about I begin with you? How about I bring heaven to earth in you and through you by my Holy Spirit? How about I bring heaven to your home? How about I bring heaven to your office? How about I bring heaven to your closest relationships? Through you." God, at some level, it feels risky to say whatever you want, whatever you ask. But the greater risk is to not offer and to just keep life to ourselves, isolated on an island and all alone. You want to turn us inside out into a life of purpose and meaning, where you bring your presence to others through your people. God, I am seeing that unfold here at Hope Church, and I am asking, humbly asking, in your name, King Jesus, more. More of that. More of that in me. More of that in each of us. And if there is anyone here this morning or joining us on live stream that doesn't yet know you, Jesus, God, I pray that they would discover today how much they matter to the one who made them. And that you would plant your word deep, that it might grow up and give new life. May it be so. We ask these things in your name, exalted and enthroned King Jesus. And God's people said together, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Momentum is a work of God. It's not something that we can do. It's something that God wants to do and intends to do. And yet there is a role for us to play in opening ourselves up to the presence of God. And that's some of what we're going to start unpacking here this morning. I don't know if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, but they're some of my favorite stories. And I thought I would just share a brief scene, a tender scene, between Aslan, who's the lion, kind of representative of the Jesus figure, and Edmund and Lucy. Edmund and Lucy are grieving because they have to leave Narnia, and they don't want to leave. And this is their little interaction. Lucy asks Aslan, when can we come back to Narnia? Please do make it soon. And Aslan said, dearest, you and your brother will never come back to Narnia. Oh, Aslan, said Edmund, you're too old, children. You must begin to come closer to your world now. It isn't Narnia, you know, sobbed Lucy. It's you. We won't meet you. How can we live never meeting you? But you will meet me, dear one. Oh, are you there too, said Edmund? I am, said Aslan. But there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. That's why you were brought to Narnia, by knowing me here for a little. You might know me better there. This really mirrors Jesus' teaching about God the Holy Spirit. That we might know Jesus a little bit here for a little time, but that we might know God, the Holy Spirit, even better. Over the Last Supper, he taught that it was actually to the disciples' advantage that he would go away so that the Spirit of God could come and dwell in the disciples, guiding the disciples in truth, convicting the world of sin. And then after his resurrection, Jesus promises that the Spirit's power is going to equip them to enable their witness to the ends of the earth. He just asked them to wait together for the Spirit to arrive. And they obeyed. And what happened next changed the world forever. And it's captured in Acts chapter 2. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll also have the verses on the screen. Little Surgeon General warning, it is 41 verses. So the roast is gonna burn today. No, it's all right. We'll get to the roast. Do people even make roasts anymore? My mom made a roast every Sunday. That's incredible, isn't it? That's no slight on Amy. I'm not saying Amy doesn't do that. It's just Sunday mornings, I'm trying to eat life cereal and I'm smelling a roast every Sunday morning. Unbelievable. 41 verses. So I've broken this down into three sections: Pentecost, the gospel, according to Peter, and the crowd's response and ours. We get the context in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, just as Jesus had asked. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filling the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's described here is Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. 50 days after Passover. So we just experienced Passover, right? The Lord's Supper, Good Friday and Easter. Now 50 days later, it's the second of three Jewish feasts throughout the calendar year, and it is the most well-attended feast, actually, in Jerusalem. It's sort of like our Thanksgiving, if we were to try to make a one-to-one correspondence. It's when the first fruits of the harvest are offered to God. It's a time of praise for what God has provided, and it's a time of prayer for what he will provide. And the thing that's amazing to me in this text is that God never misses a detail. And I think if you know God or have known him for any amount of time, you can also probably testify to that being true in your own life. God is a God of detail. In some Jewish writings, Pentecost commemorates two significant Old Testament events. The covenant of peace after the flood was apparently at Pentecost, and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, again, apparently at Pentecost. In other words, Noah's new creation and Moses' Exodus, where God's personal presence guides Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. Here at Pentecost, we have God's personal presence launching the spiritual renewal of creation and the presence of God arriving to guide the disciples through the wilderness into the promised land, which is heaven and when heaven fully comes to earth at the king's return in new creation. God offered here a feast for the ears and the eyes, the sound of wind and the presence of fire. It was a dramatic, it's called a theophany. Theo, God, phany is a revealing, or that's the best word, a revealing of God. And when we see theophanies throughout the story of the Bible, there's often a noise, there's often fire, as we'll see here shortly. In fact, the Hebrew and the Greek for the word spirit is the same word as the word wind. In fact, they're onomatopoeias. They're ruach and pneuma. They are as they sound. And fire symbolized God's unique presence. He is known as a consuming fire multiple times. We have the burning bush with Moses. You have the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. You have the fire descending on the top of Mount Sinai when Moses was given the law. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters of the first creation, Genesis 1, so here the Spirit is hovering. He is come to oversee the new creation. And the fruit of this Spirit, as we learn from Paul in Galatians 5, will be love. Love for God, love for people. And that is the fulfilling of the law that was given through Moses at Sinai. This is just pregnant with so much purpose and meaning and significance. One detail that we actually get in chapter 1, verse 15, is that this didn't just happen to the 12 disciples. This happened to 120 disciples. Back in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers or the siblings, and the company of persons was in all about 120. And just before that, it talks about the disciples being together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we got a gathering of men and women, 120, who are experiencing the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, it's a very significant thing, and I'm going to unpack this a little bit, but that in verse 3 it says that each one of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. God, when God comes, he comes to all. This is demonstrably new. Throughout the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come upon particular individuals, prophets, priests, and kings, only for a period of time and only for a particular purpose. It was more of an anointing than a filling, as we're reading here. It was more temporary. This is more permanent. But there was this growing sort of promise and hope and expectation that a time would come when the giving of the Spirit would be democratized, where it would be given more broadly to all of God's people. In fact, Moses longed for this. We hear him in Numbers 11 say, "Would that all of God's people would be prophets, that God would put his Spirit on them all." Isaiah 32 promises that the land will be a desert. It will be bereft of life until God's Spirit is poured out from on high. But it says poured out on us. It's plural. There's this longing for God's Spirit to be poured out on all of God's people, not just on the king or the priest or the prophet of that time. And then the next line is that the wilderness, when the Spirit comes, the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will become a forest. There's this linkage between the coming of the living God and fruit production, new creation, which we know because of Galatians 5 as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And we could add to that humility and generosity, and the list goes on and on. It's the character of Jesus. God isn't just wanting to fill the earth with actual fruit, but he wants to fill the earth with the fruit of his Son, Jesus. And he does that through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Ezekiel 36, another prophecy of the Old Testament, says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your idols and put my Spirit in you and move you to obey my commandments." I mean, that's what Israel needed. They had two issues, and so do we. They needed to be cleansed from all their sin, and they needed new enablement from within to be obedient moving forward. And that's what God promised. And the Holy Spirit is the key to that forgiveness. And the gift of the Spirit is what enables faithfulness among us. That's the promise. A final one is Joel 2. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See how democratized that is? It's everybody on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, Joel says. Even on male and female servants will I pour out my Spirit. In other words, young and old, rich and poor, men and women, it's not going to matter. All the distinctions we come up with are not going to matter when the Spirit of God gets poured out on God's people. What had been reserved for only a few, for only a time, would one day be poured out on all of God's people for all time. Amen? That was the promise. This was the hope. Pentecost is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. And by the way, until Jesus comes back, we still live in Pentecost. We still live in this time period of fulfillment. And the miracle unfolds. These 120 disciples, they begin speaking of Jesus' cross and resurrection in languages completely foreign to them. In other words, God will do what God will do. That, if there's a way to summarize the story of the scriptures, one way is to say that God's purpose is always unfolding his purposes. That's one we've used here. But another is that God will do what God will do. The moment that we try to domesticate God, we do it with dogs. We do it with God too. We're like, okay, God, this is where you sit. If you be a good boy, I'll give you a treat. This is how we treat God. We kind of put him in a box. Oh, by the way, this is your box. This is where you sleep. This is when you eat. This is where you drink. And we tend to put God in a little box where we feel comfortable with God. We put him on the shelf. We pull him off the shelf periodically, open him up and say, yay, God, and then put it back and then put it on the shelf and go about our life and hope that little God blesses us. God will not be domesticated, everybody. He will bust out of your little box one way or another, because he cannot be domesticated. He will do what he will do. And here, he's opening the ears of people from many nations to hear the gospel. These people, it says in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews from every nation under heaven. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. We've got Jews, we've got proselytes, that's Gentiles who become Jews, and we've got Cretans and Arabians, and they're all hearing about Jesus in their own native language. God will do what God will do. Now, some of them are very intrigued, but others of them, verse 13, mocked and said, they're just drunk. They're filled with new wine. Well, you don't know how right you are on that one. The wine of the new creation, which is the Holy Spirit, but they're not actually drunk. So Peter steps forward into the breach, and he engages the mockery and clarifies for the crowd exactly what they are witnessing. This is verses 14 to 21. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 in the morning. I don't think this is Peter's way of saying we get drunk later in the day. I just think he's saying, come on, people don't get drunk at 9 in the morning. If you do, that is a genuine issue, right? But he says, verse 16, this, what you're experiencing here, is actually fulfillment of prophecy. It's what the prophet Joel uttered. He said that in the last days, it shall be. By the way, people ask me all the time, do you think we're in the last days? Yes. Peter thought it right here. Joel thought it. Peter thought it. It was 2,000 years ago. We are in the last days, and we have been in the last days. I don't know when the last day is going to be, but yes, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Not just prophets, not just priests, not just kings, and not just ethnic Israel, but actually he's going to pour out his spirit literally on men, women, and children from all tribes and tongues and nations. Praise be to God. What a picture. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your young men are going to see visions. Old men are going to dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. And in verse 21, it will come to pass that everyone calling on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone. You hear this all throughout this text. It's everyone. It's all. It's on each one. I mean, every single time or all throughout, Peter is trying to clarify that the Spirit of God is for everyone. Pentecost is the arrival of God's Spirit for all. God wants to make himself available to you personally. That's his design. His presence was reserved for the temple and the Holy of Holies that was only accessed one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, by the high priest. But now the curtain of the Holy of Holies has been torn asunder and the presence of God is broken loose and is now entering into people from all nations. God makes himself available every day, everywhere, to everyone calling on his name. Amen? That's Joel's prophecy. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, being so filled with the presence of the Spirit that they know and enjoy God and they enjoy making him known. That's what prophecy is, I would say. I think sometimes we think of prophecy only as forecasting what is going to happen. Kind of like what weather people can't do. No slight on that. I mean, it's got to be absolutely brutal being a weather person in Cincinnati. Seriously, that's got to be the purgatory of weather people. And if you are one of our weather people, we're grateful for you. Although it did seem like it was going to be Armageddon here this last week, didn't it? It didn't rain, I don't think. But anyway, that was kind of funny. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember that? Everybody can get in on prophecy. But prophecy isn't just forecasting what is yet to come. Most often, prophecy is giving voice to who God is and what God happens to be up to in a given moment. And that happens in large room settings like this. This is prophecy. And it happens in your living room when you're having a conversation with somebody, or it happens in your backyard with a neighbor or a contractor, or it happens out at lunch with a coworker when you're just taking time to sort of testify to a bit of who God is and what God is about or up to in your life. That new way of life, Peter says, begins today. That's what he's announcing. For those who call on the name of the Lord, which now needs to be a little bit unpacked. Because up until this point, Israel has been calling on Yahweh as their Lord. But Yahweh has now revealed himself more directly through the person of Jesus. So in verses 22 to 36, Peter begins to prophesy. He begins to declare that God has been at work through the person of Jesus every single step of the way. God has been at work in Jesus' miracles, in Jesus' cross, in Jesus' resurrection, and now he is at work in Jesus' enthronement. This is the four-part outline of the very first Christian sermon that we have recorded and preserved for us right here. Let's look at these briefly. Part one, Jesus' miracles, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter is just speaking very plainly to them, and he's saying, I'm talking about the human Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one Mary and Joseph raised in Nazareth, the one who walked our roads and taught our teachers and pursued the outcast and healed the lame and even forgave sin. That guy, that's the guy I'm talking about. That man, verse 22, you know him. And the God you love, Israel, the God you love was at work in Jesus. The God you love was trying to reveal himself to you, Israel, through the man Jesus. That man is now Lord over all the earth. Call on his name and his alone. Part two, Jesus' cross. Next verse, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This isn't very politically correct. I don't take this as a seeker-sensitive message to lay the cross at the feet of the crowd, but that's what Peter does. You killed him. You killed Jesus. Now, that's especially puzzling probably to many of them because they had no direct hand in Jesus' death. And yet, there is guilt by association. Frankly, for all of us, isn't there? We're 2,000 years later. We weren't there. We didn't do anything. And yet, as we reflected last weekend, Jesus' cross wasn't about his sin, was it? No, it was about our sin. It was about my sin and your sin. Now, to be historically accurate, Rome killed Jesus. I mean, that's what the history books say. But it is also the case that the Jewish crowd was calling for his death. And they were a microcosm of humanity. Israel served and represented all of rebellious creation. So Peter is absolutely right. The crowd, in that sense, did kill Jesus, and so did we. That's one perspective. Now, from heaven's perspective, which Peter also mentions here, God was unfolding his purposes, right? It was God's definite plan to deliver Jesus up for us all. As Jesus says in John 10, I lay my life down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So on the one hand, humanity took the life of Jesus. Humanity's sin caused the life of Jesus. And yet from God's perspective, he was sovereign over the whole thing. And this was part of the plan to save the world. God was at work through the cross of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Part three, Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. So, Jesus' life, God was at work. Jesus' cross, God was at work. Jesus' resurrection, God was at work. What Peter's trying to claim to his own Jewish brothers and sisters is that the God you claim to love, Israel, his masterpiece was Jesus. His greatest, his mightiest work is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And Peter begins to draw on King David, who is sort of the hero, the champion of Israel's history. King David was the prototype of the Messiah, And he says, hey, David even saw all of this coming, which is kind of an interesting take. But this is what he quotes here in verse 25 from Psalm 16. David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, this is, again, Psalm 16, and it sounds like David thinks that he will never die and that he will live forever. Now, in an ultimate sense, that's true. Someone asked me after first service, do I think David is in heaven with God? I do. Because of God's grace. I think all of the Old Testament saints, they were saved because they placed their faith in a God who keeps his promises. We are saved because we place our faith in the God who did, in Jesus. That's why it's the same faith. One looks forward to the promises being fulfilled, and we look back. We actually live with the answer key, everybody. There's little margin for error for us. Because we actually know how the story all turned out. They had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back and say, his name is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So in an ultimate sense, David was right, but actually not initially. Because Peter explains in verse 29, he says, I can say to you with confidence that our patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So either David was wrong, or, and this is what Peter is saying, David was actually kind of talking about somebody else. He was sort of forecasting that there would be a still coming king. And in that, he was right, verse 30. Being therefore prophetic, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, you can read 2 Samuel 7, that's where God makes this covenant with him, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16, and God raised him up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter's like, David the Great, everybody loves David. David the Great died and his tomb remains. But the one greater than David, though he died, was raised and his tomb is empty. Amen. The God of Israel. The God of Israel, the God you love, raised this Jesus up, and we have all seen him. And I'm just kind of picturing all 120 looking at this crowd of thousands, maybe even kind of pointing to their eyes like, we actually saw him? Part four, Jesus' throne. Again, Peter's just walking through the gospel, isn't he? I mean, this is amazing. He's just walking through the gospel. I think it's great for our ears to hear it. It's great for our hearts to believe it, so that with our lives and with our mouths, we can share it. Verse 33, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, King Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He draws on David again. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, that is God the Father, said to King Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what the Father is doing right now. He is making the enemies of Jesus his footstool. And the enemies that reject him will be judged, and the enemies that receive him and bow their knee will be received by the king. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord, Kurios, and King, Christos, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, not only did Jesus live working profound miracles. Not only did he die for us on the cross, not only was he powerfully raised to new life on Easter, but then he ascended to the Father's right hand to be enthroned in glory. So now everyone calling on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who now is the Lord? Go ahead. This is that Sunday school moment where Jesus is the right answer. I'll ask it again. Who now is the Lord?
Jesus.
Whoa, that was pretty good. Yes, indeed, he is. You know what the crowd would say? If you ask the crowd who is the Lord, they would say Yahweh. And what Peter is saying here is, you can be more specific now. You're not wrong, but Yahweh has made Jesus Lord of all. And those who declare that and receive that receive the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai on Pentecost to receive the law from God and then deliver the law to Israel, so this risen Jesus has ascended the throne and received the gift of the Holy Spirit and poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to Israel, the new Israel, everyone calling on the name of Jesus. Peter's saying, no, we're not drunk. No, 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 we're filled. We're filled up with God's Spirit, and he is making us new. This Jesus, whom you crucified 7 weeks ago, like this is recent history for them. This Jesus that is the Messiah that the King David anticipated, this Jesus who is the Christos, who is the King, is Lord of all, and you crucified him. Wow. I mean, I can't even imagine what that moment proclaiming that must have been like. I'm sure you could have heard a straw drop. That was funny. They didn't have pins back then. You know what I'm talking about? But you know what I'm saying? Like this moment where it's just like, whoa. Verse 37 says it all. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I bet they were. And they said to Peter, and they said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? We killed the King of Glory. How do we get right with the King we killed? Man, that's the right question. I would say that to you this morning. How do you get right with the one whose sin killed Jesus? Thankfully, Peter answers the question in verse 38 very simply. He says, turn. Turn. Repent, that's what that word means. In Greek, it means to change your mind. Metanoia, to change your mind, to turn away from where you were going and begin following Jesus instead. That's it. That's it. You were going against Jesus. Now you be for Jesus. You were rejecting Jesus. Now you receive Jesus. You were living your life as you see fit. Stop doing that, Peter says. It's not working. It's not, is it? Oh, if you're living for yourself, it's not working, is it? I'll tell you what, it is God's grace when it doesn't work. There are billions of people walking planet Earth today. Maybe not billions. I mean, there are billions walking. But maybe there are millions that are walking thinking that they are killing it. Like they just have the world by the tail. Their bank accounts are doing this. They got whatever they want. They just say the word and everything's playing out the way they want it to play out. You know what? That is not a gift to them. Suffering is a gift. Heartache is a gift. Pain is a gift. Why? Because it demonstrates that you're not enough, and it brings you to your knees and you cry out to the one who is. If you're living for yourself, Peter says, stop doing that and turn around. And when you do, man, there is grace. And I'm telling you, sometimes I think in our minds, we think, well, I mean, if I turn, how far away is grace? Like if I turn in Mason, is grace in LA? No, that's religion. A long, long journey to LA. No, 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 the gospel is that when you turn, you run right into grace. It's right there. God is right there, ready to receive you as son, ready to receive you as daughter, ready to restore and renew you and make you new and bear fruit through your life. This is the good news. Leave the darkness. Leave it. And walk in the light. Start walking in the truth. Start yielding your heart to God. What, you know what you find when you do that? I mean, Peter says, leave the darkness. He says in verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. Holy smokes, he lived in a crooked generation? I was like, man, I wonder what that meant for him. He says, leave that one behind. And when you do, you find your sins all of a sudden are just forgiven. And you find the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out into your heart, where you've just got new capacity and new desires welling up within you. You start wanting what God wants. You don't do that. God does that in you. You start actually kind of acting on what God wants. You know, you start doing what God wants you to do. And it's not so much you doing it, it's God doing it in you. And you give him glory and you find gratitude welling up within you because he's at work in your heart. And you don't do this alone, by the way. You don't just turn and then start walking on your own little isolated island. You link up. You go deep with some brothers or with some sisters and you follow Jesus together. That's what the church is all about. And again, you find your sins forgiven and the Spirit coming alive in you. And it is God's work. As Peter says in verse 39, he says that this promise is for you. And this promise can be for your kids. And this promise can be for all who are far, far away. And everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. If you've ever found yourself in kind of embroiled in one of those controversial theological conversations about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, Calvinism and Arminianism, am I alone in here? I mean, literally, churches split over this kind of stuff. Can I just point out lovingly that in the very first Christian sermon, Peter mentions both and doesn't solve it? Look with me. Look with me back at verse 21, where he quotes from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have to call on the name of the Lord, and we're saved. But then he says, in the end of verse 39, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the ones who call on the Lord are the ones that God calls. So we can either split over this stuff or say it's true and keep loving Jesus together. How about that? The most powerful thing you can do in your life is to answer the call of God on your life. I do believe that. The most powerful thing that you can do and experience in your life is saying yes to God's call on your life. The first time you do it, it's called conversion. But I don't think it stops there. I mean, I think then the Lord just kind of keeps calling you. He calls to your heart every day and even throughout the day sometimes. You know, over here, walk over here. Now this. Walk away from that. Set that down. Humble yourself and ask them for forgiveness. Take an interest in so-and-so. They're really hurting. Make eye contact with that cash register person because they matter to me and they don't have any idea, but you do. So linger with them. Pray for so-and-so. You ever sense that? Like the Spirit's like, somebody comes to mind, you're like, man, I really should pray for them. Yeah, go ahead and do that. Give this away. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And the more that you sense the Spirit leading you and you respond, the more you find you want to respond. You're like walking in the Spirit. And God is at work. I believe God's calling right now. I really do. And it has nothing to do with me. I mean, if you've been with me for any amount of time, you know I'm no great shakes. But his word is great shakes. His word is true. I believe it with all my heart. And you're hearing God's word right now. So what does your heart say to God's word? Do you want to experience what is being offered here? And again, not just once, but more and more. Receive the gospel, the word of God. Receive the Lord, and he will make you new. And there is total forgiveness, and God's very own Spirit will bear fruit through your life. This is what this church experienced, this church of 120. They were a little church of 120, and all of a sudden they experienced momentum. They became a mega church in one day. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. This is God's international family being born. Amen. God is an international God. And this is his international family being born. And I just want to say, there is an international family being born right here at Hope Church. In fact, I had one of our Asian sisters come up to me after service. I had never met her before. She's been a part of Hope for a number of months, has lived in Mason for 20 plus years. And she just said with a smile that was about from here to here, she said, "This is now my home." Yes. "And I am your brother and you are my sister," I said. It's good. It's still Pentecost, everybody. Until the king comes back, it's still Pentecost because Jesus is still Lord and the Spirit is still on the move. He's on the move where you live. He's on the move where you work. He's on the move where you play. Are you joining him in his work? Are you tuning in to his Spirit? Do you believe? Are you a part of it? Oh, you can be. You can be. Let me just testify to two brief things and then I'll close with this. I'm in a triad right now. We are really praying for one another that we would live this out. And one of the brothers in that, I'm learning so much from these other two dudes. One of them said, "Hey, you know, I was at work this week and I needed to get on to other things. And the person I was with was just going on and on and on, kind of the wah, 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 wah," you know what I'm saying? And you're like, "I really have work I need to accomplish, but I just sort of paused and was present to the Spirit, made eye contact and was present to my coworker, and it was good and it was right." And another guy in our triads texted us and said, "Guys, I just had an opportunity. I hired a landscaper and he came and he was doing some landscaping and I just went out and started engaging him and talking to him and he shared some hard things that were on his heart actually. And I ended up having an opportunity to pray over the landscaper in my front lawn. God is on the move in his world. The question is, are we jumping into what he is doing? Amen? You can. Let's pray to that end. Father, I pray that you would be at work among us, that you would be pouring out your Spirit in new and exciting ways, that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts, drawing us to your Son Jesus as Lord, opening up our lives completely to whatever you want to do. What do you want to say? Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to give away? Who do you want us to pursue? Oh, people matter all around us and have no clue. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Guide us, Holy Spirit. To you be all the glory, King Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.